Okay, we are continuing the series of the Jesus in the Bible. Now we are in the Jesus in the book of Joel. So turn your Bible to Joel, right after Hosea, right before Amos, and we will start. In this book of Joel, we don't find the glaring typology of Jesus or the Christophany, Old Testament way to saying Jesus' appearance, physical appearance. But we see the judgment on unbelievers that leads to the prophecy directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ right after the Great Tribulation. Although this book only has three chapters and seldom read by anybody. When was the last time you hear somebody say, yeah, I read the book of Joel? Isn't like a what? But it has one, in my opinion, it has one of the most in-your-face prophecies. When, if you ask me, what is in-your-face? It's like a second coming of Christ and dealing with a more up-to-date prophecy than that happened 2,000 years ago or farther down. The prophet Joel was ministering in the southern kingdom Judah during the time of a severe drought and locust plague. There are four stages of locusts. One plague after one locust group after another. And after that, pretty much the whole land is crippled. The people of Judah was like a majority of American Christians now, evidently assume that divine blessing is their right. They think that God should bless America, period, no matter what we do. And they thought, no matter what kinds of gods they serve, no matter what kinds of idolatrous life they've been living, they thought God should bless them because they're Jews, right? We have the same mindset. God should bless America. Says who? There are a few unconditional promise from God. Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. That's Abrahamic covenant with God. That's an unconditional. And I will bring forth descendant out of you. Unconditional promise. Same thing with the Davidic covenant. I will bring the descendant from you, and he will carry the scepter forever. That doesn't change no matter what kind of situation we have in the world. But the rest of them is pretty much, if you do this, it will happen to you. If you do this, it will not happen to you. If you follow me, I will bless you. If you don't follow me, I will not bless you. Somehow, like we were, like our children are, our grandkids are, we have a conditional hearing, right? Or what you call it? Selective hearing, thank you. So we want to hear what we want to hear. We don't want to hear what we don't like. That's what happened to them. Two example, Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 5, please. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant. What does the next word say? Then. It's a condition. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Isaiah 1:19, please. Right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 1. Right after Song of Solomon, it starts with that same word, if. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Everything is hinged on our response. Okay, many Bible scholars believe that Joel's ministry took place around 835 B.C., during the early days of the King Joash in 2 Kings chapter 11, which makes him the contemporary to Elisha, even to Elijah. So that means this book of Joel, even though it's stuck behind Jeremiah, it can be most likely it's one of the oldest books of the prophecy book. Please remember, this book is not following the sequence, okay? Our Western mind thinks that Genesis in the front, Revelation in the back, so everything should be in the sequence. No, it's not. There must be a revival if anyone hopes to avoid God's judgment. The truth is at the heart of Joel's message. Repentance must come before revival. If we do not repent, God will not hold back the judgment, no matter who we are. I know we have a tendency to think that we are the cat's meow. We are not. Unfortunately, they didn't take it to their heart throughout the majority of the generations. There is something unique about the calamity. So often, it has a way of softening people and making them more, what? Teachable. All of a sudden, when everything got taken away, life becomes simple, we have a tendency to hear more. When we are plentiful, we stick the spiritual banana in our ears and say, "Can't hear you, God." God's who? Right? It brings about the time of intense soul searching, perhaps asking, can God be in this situation? When the citizen of the nation undergo a calamity of the catastrophic proportion, often that the nation is then humbled and turned to God in repentance and in revival. About 15 years ago it happened, didn't it? When the 9/11 happened, churches were packed to the gills. Standing room only. It lasts about a month. Then people say, "Oh, I have a better thing to do than going to church, like a football." One thing we will notice is the book of Joel is the day of the Lord is mentioned repeatedly. Day of the Lord is used in the scripture to refer a different period when God sent judgment to his people. But main emphasis is on the future day of the Lord, when the nation will be judged after the great tribulation at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will set up his glorious kingdom. And you're wondering, where are we going to be? Right behind him. You know, when I was a baby Christian and didn't know much better, I had a gracious man who was like a Paul to me, and I was a Timothy to him. He was coming by our home once a week and teaching me, actually answering my mind-boggling questions. One of my mind-boggling questions is, I asked him, "Hey Joe, would I be kicked out of heaven if I sin against God in heaven?" He said, "Worry not. When you go to heaven, you will not sin against God. There won't be a sin nature." And oh, good. In case you worry, relax. When you get to heaven, you can leave the sinful nature behind. Chapter 2, verse 1, please. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." And I know some of you are thinking about a song here. It came from this verse. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of cloud and thick darkness." Can you see the description here? Can you follow this description? "Like a morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people can come and great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will they ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of the horses, and like swift steed, so they run. With noise like a chariot over mountain tops, and they leap, and like a noise of a flaming fire, and devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, that all faces are drained of color. They run like a mighty man, they climb the wall like a man of war. Everyone marches in the formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, they everyone march in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter at windows like a thief. The earthquake before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives a voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Stop there. It is a war, actual war, and Joel commanded the watchman to blow his trumpet. Okay, why blow the trumpet? Is this musical festival? No, it's not. The Israeli people used the trumpet to call the assemblies and to announce a special event, or to mark religious festivals, or to warn the people the war has been declared. In this case, they blew the trumpet to announce the war and call for fast. Their weapon against the enemy who are marching toward their city is not spear or sword, rather they got on their knees, pray and fast, seek the Lord. By doing so, the Lord fought for them against the enemies. I was talking to a young pastor, and I advised him that when somebody tried to insult you or try to tell others against you, don't try to defend. The last thing you want is defending yourself. Let God defend you. If you try to defend, it'll only get worse. Besides, you cannot afford to pay the $450 per hour for attorney's fee anyway. We have these verses, a description sounds like could it be a modern day war. In verse 2 is the day of a cloud and a thick darkness. Could that be a mushroom cloud from the tactical nuclear weapon? Or what we just read here, like a fire devoured before them, behind them flame burns. In rumble, noise, verse 5, with a noise like a chariot over mountaintops they leap, and noise of flaming fire devour the stubbles, and goes on. I was reading this, and I was thinking tank company, a battalion. Have you ever seen a tank advance, a row of tanks advancing on the wide open field? It will scare the snot out of you. If you stand behind the tank, your whole earth shake by the sheer movement of the tank, and it get worse when they start firing altogether. So, who is the audience of this kind against? Which nation is against this war? Can you guess? Israel. I was thinking, okay, advancing troops against Israel. Obviously, this is not about the Assyrian military, but rather it's for the future reference. And I thought, could be, I'm guessing, could it be description of Ezekiel 38-39, where the Russia coming down with the help of Iran against this tiny country. God intervened. Israel did not have to fight one time. Twice in this passage, Joel tells us that this invasion is the day of the Lord, meaning the very special period that God had planned and would direct. It was God who brought the locusts to the land, and it was God who brought the Assyrian to punish the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Took them away to the idol nation. You want idol? Have at it. For a long time. And southern kingdom Judah was not much different. They were taken into the Babylonian kingdom, where they're pretty much idol central. For how long? So 470 years. When we are right with God, we want the day of the Lord. We long for Him to show His strength because we know that we abide in Him. But when we are not right with God, we dread the day of the Lord because when the Lord shows Himself strong, His strength may work against us. Isn't that typical? When it's our sin, we can hardly see it, right? But when it's somebody else's sin, they zoomed up right in front of our face. It's a glaring. We don't want the day of the Lord coming toward us when we are in sin. Here's another advice for you. I don't know where you are. Most likely you guys look like you guys are decent, you godly people. If you are in sin, it's my suggestion. Jesus might come today, tonight. You want to be right with Him. This is not the time to having an ongoing sin. In the Joel's day, Judah was not right with God, so the day of the Lord would be nothing but darkness and gloominess to them. Joel predicted the invasion that didn't happen during the Joel's time. Because Judah responded to the invasion to repent. Responded to the invitation to repent, and God held back the army. 40-year-old godly king Joash in Judah began the right reign, and the king Hezekiah and continued that. For a brief time, for about 60-70 years, there were good godly kings. They were following God. And God held Assyrian army and Babylonian army back. God blessed them. Okay, I'm going to get on the soapbox for a while. By the grace of God, Donald Trump will be the president of the United States. Not because he was really good at using media. It was sheer grace of God. Please, believers, mark my word. If you think that God extended His mercy to us so we can relax and not do what we are supposed to do, we'll go right back to where we were. God extended the time just a little bit longer so we can use that time, redeem the time to spread the good news to the other people. Okay, maybe we'll have 2 years. Maybe we'll have 4 years. Maybe longer. But we gotta use this time to spread God's kingdom on this earth. Let's not say, well, okay, the wicked witch of the east is gone, so we can kick back and do nothing. Don't think that. Still out there. This world is not going to become better. It will become worse without God. God allowed the Assyrian to ravage the land, but miraculously delivered Jerusalem, where the king Hezekiah was. So this was not obviously about the immediate prophecy, but this is distant prophecy that will happen. All right, let's go down to verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days, at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Would you underline, mark it? The valley of Jehoshaphat. I have a quiz coming up. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, note that, and my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up, what? My land. And they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy a payment for a harlot, and sold a gall for wine, that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? And will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly, speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temple my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. God will deal justly with the nations around the world during the day of the Lord, for the way they have treated the people of Israel. Currently, as you all know, Arab nation or the Muslim nations against Israel, there's one country, and there are 30-some countries around them, all against them. You know, if there was not Israel, they would be gone down the drain long ago. But somehow, they still survive, still flourishing. Actually, they have a fourth most powerful military in the world. Right after America, Russia, China, and guess what? Not Germany, not France, not British. They have Israel is the strongest military in the world. Fourth strongest. How that little country that is smaller than the New Jersey? God? Simple answer. They will, this Arab nation will do anything. If they have one wish, there would be the wiping the Israelis out of the land. And that's a physical sense, but behind them there are demonic forces who are trying to throw the mud in the face of God because they are chosen people. It's worth noting that God refers to the Jews as my people and the land as my land and wealth as my silver and my gold. Even though the Jews have not obeyed the covenant or sought to please the Lord, He has not abandoned them. Even when they rejected their Messiah, God was still merciful to them. It's amazing, isn't it? It is no wonder there is only one word that fits remotely right, is amazing grace. There is no place in Israel known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, so the name Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. It describes God's place of judgment against all the nations which stand against Israel. Obviously, in my opinion, you can say I'm wrong. It's okay for you to be wrong. This refers to the Valley of Megiddo, final battleground of mankind, where the battle Armageddon is going to happen. And you're wondering, what's the quiz? I just gave you the answer. Forget it. Battle of Megiddo will be the last one, and that because the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Valley God, where God judges all the nations that stood against Israel. In the judgment of the nations, Jesus described in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 33, criteria is faith in Jesus Christ. The brethren, being the brethren of Jesus. This judgment determines who is allowed to enter into the kingdom of earth and who goes straight to judgment. And you're thinking, I'm confused. I thought we're going to be right behind Jesus. Who's going to be judged at this point? Hold on. Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with them, and He will sit on the throne of His glory, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, and as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goat on the left. Okay. You all look like a born-again people, right? You are born again, right?
Yes.
Okay. If the rapture happened right now, this church will be empty. Period. And somebody will show up on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock. And they will start to eat our food, the leftovers. And they're going to wonder, where is everybody? Or, let's put it in the more dramatic term. Sunday morning, 10:40. That's the time of my sermon usually starts from 10:30. And 10:40, that will be the time I'm trying to open my sermon with an illustration, so on, and about the time to pray, and the rapture happened. A lot of empty seat all of a sudden. And the rest of people will be clueless. Or those who have a clue will say, uh-oh, I missed it, I'm left behind. If they survive, physically survive through 7-year tribulation, and while they're surviving through tribulation, if they become a born-again Christian, they are, Tim LaHaye called him a tribulation saint. And some of you guys didn't know who Tim LaHaye. If you haven't read the book called The Left Behind, talk to Karen. She has an entire series. She loves that novel. Anyway, those people will survive through 7-year tribulation. And those people will spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That's not good enough. So God will send the angels. They will literally fly around the world and talking about gospel. You may heard, Jesus will not come back until everyone hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you heard that? That's one. And everybody will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus. 7-year tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ, and He destroyed them, and He will set up the 1,000-year millennium. Before that happens, He's got to judge people. Those who receive Christ during the 7-year tribulation will come to right side. Those who haven't received will go to the left side. They will end up in hell, lake of fire. Are you with me? Everybody understand that?
Yep.
Is the second coming of Christ same as rapture? Okay. That was a quiz. Yes.
Right.
Rapture is the 7 year before the second coming of Christ. We need, let's go back to the verse 25. I'm sorry, chapter 25, Matthew, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in the glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His grace. All the nations will gather before Him. He will separate them one from another, and a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, and the goat on the left. There's no defense attorney. And there's no loophole. Either you are in or out. Simple. Either you're saved or you're not saved. You cannot say, well, I'm sort of saved. It's like girl saying, I'm sort of pregnant. Yeah, sure, honey. You cannot be sort of saved. Either you are for God, you are against God. Simple as that. We need to remember that judgment is plainly logical from God's plan for humanity. Why? Let me go on. The grace, mercy, and love and salvation of God are illogical. And you say, I don't get it. Because we don't deserve any of the grace and mercy and love of God and salvation of God. Because we deserve judgment. That's why I said the judgment is illogical for us. Anything good comes from God is illogical. However, God, in His mercy, withheld His judgment for those who put their trust in His Son, Jesus. Go down to verse 9, please. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshare into a sword, and your pruning hook into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and bad overflow, for their wickedness is great. God challenges nations to prepare for the war against Him. And they will do exactly. And when you read Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 through 16, you might want to jot down Revelation 16, 12 through 16, which is known as the Battle of Armageddon. They are preparing for that. And God simply laughs at their puny and futile preparation for the nations. Come to think of it, if they are going to fight against God, they might as well come up with the best attack they can come up with. However, I have one problem with their attack. Where are they going to shoot at, and what are they going to shoot at? Which direction? God is everywhere. He's a spirit. He's what? Invisible. You know, when I shoot, when I try to practice often, I usually have a target where I can see. If I cannot see, I tell myself, you don't see, don't shoot. Because you don't know what's behind there. The idea of attacking, a human attack, is that you gotta see the target. Since they cannot see the target, they cannot really go after God. If someone is going to, let me put it in a more simple term. It's like a strength fight between little ant and his NFL linebacker, just going for the strength fight. Yeah, that's gonna be quite a fight. If someone is going to battle against God, he should have every weapon available. What is he going to aim at? God is spirit and he is invisible. Psalm 2 clearly expresses the stupidity of nations and triumph of God. Go to Psalm 2, please. Why do nations rage and the people plot vain things? The king of the earth set themselves and the rulers take a counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Who would that be? He is anointed. Jesus. And saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who will sit in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. By the way, how many of you guys have seen the Mount Olive in person? Okay. It's not a really big, majestic mountain. It's about hill size. It's about quarter of mountain level. In other words, it's very small, not very high. But because the land tend to be the rather flat, that looks pretty good. God knows what nation have done to the Jews, and He will one day settle account. Meanwhile, we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm sure you heard that before. The true peace of Jerusalem will not come until the Son of God comes. And peace to the Jews in word and deed lovingly, that they may know Jesus is indeed their Messiah and Lord. Back to Joel, please. Verse 14 in chapter 3. Multitude, multitude in the valley of decision. Note that word again, the valley of decisions. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, and the Lord will be a shelter for his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. The idea of valley of decision has been used countless times in evangelistic meeting. And of course, the evangelist will say, well, you are in the valley of decision. You need to make up your mind for Christ. Sounds good, right? Only problem is, according to the context of Joel, that decision-making person is not us. It's not human. Rather, it's God. The man indeed stands in the valley of decision, but it is God who decides the deciding, not man. Rather, it is the valley of judgment by God against those who chose not to follow him. Suzanne, here is the answer for you. Oh, sorry, my bad. People should decide for Jesus right now so that they will not stand in the valley of decision later. You can make a choice for Christ until you have a breath in your lung. If you draw the last breath, your time expired. You cannot change your mind after you. So, believe a person who died without Christ, that person, it doesn't matter how good that person is, still go to hell. You can say that Gandhi is the goodest person in hell. So what? You can be the lowest ranked person in heaven. It's a whole lot better than the goodest person in hell. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the building according to 1 Kings chapter 8. Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem is built and the temple stood, is a very special place to the Jews because it was the place God chose to dwell with his people. And they wish that they can build a temple there. Actually, when you go to Jerusalem someday, you will find a place called Temple Institute. When I heard the Temple Institute, my mind went wild. I thought, it must be a great place. And I mean, big building with all this ornation and all this beautiful history thing on the wall. It looked like a little storefront. And everything you have to turn like this because it's so compacted with all the stuff they're selling, of course. Jews, remember? And they have a history. All the articles made up, already made up for the temple dedication and temple service. They should want this made out of bronze, scooping the ash from the altar, made to the specification of the Old Testament. It's there. And I asked them, I asked one of the persons standing there, so I heard that you guys have all the materials for the temple building. He said, yes, we do. They are all fabricated. Prefabricated. Just somebody give us opportunity to build the temple on the Temple Mount. We can get it done in 90 days. And after the rapture, somebody will show up, diplomat, guy who make a peace with everybody. He's one of those guys who can put the square peg in the round hole and nobody get mad. And everybody's going honky-dory, singing kumbaya with everybody. And he somehow managed to put the Dome of Rock, the very important building to the Muslims, and then he was able to put the temple, Jewish temple, right next to each other. And everybody was like, woo! And the Jewish people, oh, you must be our Messiah. Hook, line, and until he set up his own idol and said, this is your God. Bow down and worship me. And then their eyes will be open. And if you ask Jewish Orthodox Jew, who's going to be the Messiah to the Jewish people? And they will say, the one who built the temple for us in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Really? They will answer you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we have a little bit extended time to spread the good news of God. All right?